Thank you, Dove, for the introduction, at least part of it. Before I forget, your meeting's been canceled. I don't want to forget that. No, seriously, about everything Dove said was true. And he was right about almost all of that. I appreciate his kind sentiments, though, and the spirit in which he said it. This is, I believe, my third time to have the privilege of appearing on the Denton Lectures. I feel about these kind of like the Macedonians felt about giving. It's a privilege and always enjoyable, and I appreciate so much the kindness and courtesy of those who comprise this congregation and the kindness you show to us who come to speak. Suppose Paul and Barnabas, Silas, great missionaries and preachers of the gospel, had met with the elders at Antioch to map out mission strategy, to try to find the most fertile mission field in the whole world, where Paul might most profitably go in the name of Christ, with the gospel of Christ, and reach the lost. I don't know where they might have chosen to go, but perhaps at the bottom of the list would have been Achaia, and in particular, Corinth. If there was a place on earth where it seemed Satan had complete control over the citizens, the people, it would surely have been Corinth. It was a moral quagmire. It has been called the Sodom of the first century. The people there were homosexuals. They were fornicators. They were adulterers, idolaters, extortioners. And yet to this very place, by the providence of God, Paul and Silas came to preach Christ. Interestingly, the Lord spoke to Paul when he arrived in a vision in Acts chapter 18. He said, "Do not be afraid. No one's going to hurt you. Speak the word. For I have much people in this city." Lot couldn't find 10 righteous souls in Sodom, but the Lord had many people, potentially, in the city of Corinth. What a tribute to the power of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The power of the gospel to save. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle reminds us that the unrighteous are not going to heaven. Not the fornicator, nor idolater, nor adulterer, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor revilers, extortioners. None of these are going to heaven. He says, "And such were some of you. But you're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. You were once so unclean in the sight of God, are now purified and holy." With this background in mind, it shouldn't be surprising that the church in Corinth encountered numerous and serious spiritual problems. Some problems of ignorance, some misunderstanding, some pride. There were lawsuits, women's lib movements apparently. There was drunkenness, perverting of the Lord's Supper, so many other problems. But perhaps the foremost one, the most devastating potentially, was one that concerned a case of incest in the church. A sin so grave, it wasn't practiced even by Gentiles, that a man should take his father's wife. And he says, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned. This man had sinned overtly. He had transgressed God's law. But the church stood guilty because she had not taken action to correct this problem. She had stood by doing nothing, saying nothing, apparently feeling nothing, at least in terms of sorrow or guilt or remorse. And so Paul called upon the church to, when they were come together, cast this one out. Destroy the flesh, as he put it. Chapter 5, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians. That the soul may be saved. He went on to warn not to accompany those in the church who were fornicators or any kind of sinful individuals. You can't help being around those in the world, he says, that are sinful people. But don't fellowship those in the church, because fellowship implies approval. And you partake of their evil deeds. With such an one, know not to eat. Some had apparently interpreted Paul's words of admonition. They were very plain and forthright, to the point, as being words of one who was uncaring, insensitive, unfeeling. They felt these betrayed a lack of love on the part of Paul for them. And so Paul apparently was criticized by some. But he writes to them in his second letter, setting the record straight. He tells how that while his words may have seemed harsh to some and call for decisive action, difficult action, that all the while there was in his heart an uneasiness, an anxiety he had difficulty handling. So he pleads with the church in this second letter, chapter 7, beginning in verse 2. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before you that you are in our hearts to live and to die with you. His first words are those of tender pleading. Open your hearts to us. Let us come in and live once again in your hearts. Receive us. Love us as you loved us in times past. He spent a year and a half there on his second missionary journey. Had doubtless grown close to many of the Christians there. He baptized a number of them.
They've been close to each other. He says, open your hearts, receive us, welcome us in. Let us live and abide there. Let us live together and die together. Our hearts joined one to the other. We have wronged no man. While my words may have seemed to some harsh, even going too far perhaps, I've sinned against no one. What I've enjoined was for your good, for the saving of your souls. I've wronged no individual. He says, I have corrupted no one. The word corrupt here means to make the worse, to make them worse than they were before, to bring them to want. I haven't done that, Paul says. I've not made you the worse, but the better. We might compare this to a rotten apple being placed in a bowl of apples. It seems like that one by one the apples began to rot, to deteriorate. Some were saying Paul was a rotten apple. He had made the state of the church in Corinth worse than it was before. I have not done that, he said. I've corrupted no man. I have defrauded no man. The word defraud here is the idea that is covetousness, that of desiring or claiming more than one is entitled to or is due. The word covet comes from the same word. Paul had not claimed superiority. Paul had not wanted more for himself than he deserved. By his admonition to the church to make everything right, he hadn't overstepped his bounds. He wasn't trying to be in control of the situation. He hadn't coveted honor or power or their silver or gold for that matter. He said, I have done nothing to be ashamed of, nothing wrong. Therefore, receive me into your hearts. Why not? If I've done no wrong, then why not receive me as you did before, with love and tenderness and gentleness? I don't speak this, he said, to condemn you, for I have said before that you're in our hearts to live and to die together. You know, Christ didn't come to condemn the world, to cause the world to be lost, to rejoice in the world's lost condition. Christ came to save, didn't he? John chapter 3. Paul didn't write these words to injure or to cause people to be lost, to hurt anybody. Didn't write these words to condemn. In a spirit of condemnation, he wrote these words with love and tenderness, desiring only their reformation of life, their relationship with God. So Paul pleads them with the brethren here not to misunderstand what he's saying or what he's said, what he's done. It's for their good. It is the expression of love. In Hebrews chapter 12, the apostle writes in that passage, beginning about verse 5, of the need, the place for correction when people go astray. We understand that principle, don't we? We understand the need for discipline in affairs of the state. We have prisons and jails to help administer discipline. And rightly so. In Romans chapter 13, Paul says we're to obey the civil law, the powers that be. That to resist the powers, to resist the ordinance of God. In the family, there is a need and a place for discipline, for correction. God's wise man said, he that spares the rod hates his son. Lenient parents claim love as a reason for not correcting son or daughter. Give them a free rein. Solomon says, you're wrong. If you spare the rod, you hate your child. You don't love him. You know, so many times we don't love enough to suffer. For the good of our sons and daughters, when they suffer, we suffer. But Solomon says, if you love your child enough, you don't spare the rod. And so on this very principle, Paul applied the rod of correction to the saints in the church in Corinth. If his letters sounded harsh, in his heart, there was an overwhelming sense of uneasiness and concern. In chapter 2 of this particular book, the apostle wrote, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears." Many tears. The Spirit bade Paul to write this letter. The apostle complied. But in his heart, there was much anguish. From his eyes flowed tears down his cheeks. His heart was broken. He loved these brethren. And even as some read these words and perhaps accused him of being uncaring back in Troas and finally Macedonia, his heart was breaking because of his concern for them. Affliction. Anguish. Tears. The joy he feels as he writes this second letter now is far different than the anguish of spirit he experienced as he waited for Titus to come. In chapter 7, verse 4 beginning, we read, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all of our tribulation." I'm happy now. I'm thrilled. I'm excited. I'm exhilarated. But it wasn't always so. "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings. Within were fears." You know, we learn in chapter 2 of this letter, when Paul came to Troas and waited for Titus to return with news from Corinth, he says, "God opened a door unto me," or for me, in Troas. And yet, though there was an open door, the work was going well, there was such uneasiness, such unrest in Paul's heart, he couldn't stay. He departed Troas, he tells us in chapter 2, about verse 12 beginning. "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and the door was opened to me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking leave of them, I went thence into Macedonia." It was easier in Troas, less hardship, less conflict, persecution. But Paul left Troas for Macedonia, where the way was harder for him. More persecution, more opposition to the cross of Christ. Without were fightings, conflicts, a war was going on in Macedonia. Being Christians and the advocates of Satan, without were fighting, within were fears. Paul must have spent some sleepless nights, many restless hours. And then Titus came. And a burden of grief and anxiety and doubt was lifted. A tremendous weight was taken away. Titus came, he said. In chapter 7, verse 6 beginning, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more." He was so happy to hear the good news. "Corinth has received your letter with humility of mind, contrition of spirit. Their love for you abounds." What better news could one in this condition receive than this? And he continues, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." You know, there are two words employed in verses 8, 9, and 10 that are rendered repentance or repent. The meanings are very different, should not be confused. The one simply means sorrow or regret. The New King James translation so renders it. Where he says here, "For though I made you sorry with the letter, I did not repent, though I did repent." The New King James said, "I did not regret, though I did regret it." It hurt Paul. There was regret. There was sorrow in his heart. Because he had to injure those he loved, though for their own good. When the parent corrects the child, though it's for his good, administered in love, still there is regret, isn't there? We feel badly about it. We hate to have to do it, but it's necessary for the child's well-being. And so though Paul wrote with boldness, with conviction, with clarity, to the point, there was in his heart a sense of regret or sorrow. It was necessary that he had to do it. He surely couldn't regret it now, could he? Because of the good result that had come from it. But he confesses that there was a time in his own heart, as a Christian, as a man, that he did feel this sense of regret. But he says in verse 9, "But now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." Here the word repent goes beyond simply feeling sorrow or regret. It proceeds to the point of bringing about a change of mind, of attitude, of heart. It results in a change of one's life. This is repentance unto salvation. Expresses in verse 10. Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. Not to be regretted or repented of. Perhaps we can see the contrast in these two kinds of repentance. In the cases of Peter and Judas,
Judas, as you know, betrayed the Lord,
sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver to his enemies. When he saw Christ was condemned, he regretted what he had done. He repented himself.
Matthew says in 27th chapter, about verses 3 and 4, he was sorry what he had done.
He didn't go to Jesus and ask for clemency or pardon. He didn't bow the knee to the Father and ask for forgiveness. He was sorry, yes.
But his sorrow was the sorrow of the world that leads to death.
He was sorry things turned out the way they did.
But godly sorrow was that felt by the Apostle Peter, who, when he had denied his Master 3 times, wept bitterly.
He turned back to Christ. His faith was strengthened. His commitment, his resolve deepened. He would follow Christ with all of his heart. He didn't kill himself like Judas did. Here was godly sorrow. Sorrow because he had sinned. Sorrow because of the evil involved. Sorrow because he had hurt God, betrayed his Lord. He agonized. Was in anguish of heart. He sensed the evil he had done. He was sorry because of the nature of his sin. And this is the kind of sorrow, godly sorrow. The sorrow God desires, that God yearns for us to feel. The sorrow God rewards.
Godly sorrow that leads to repentance and to a change of life. One of the most unreasonable and unscriptural points of view that have been raised in the last few years in the church, I believe, has to do with repentance and its implications for our lives. That there are some sins you and I commit from which you and I might turn, but God doesn't require it. We observed in the introduction to our lesson, and for a purpose, the moral climate in Corinth. In chapter 6 of the first letter, Paul said, "Be not deceived." He said, "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Such were some of you. "But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Though once guilty, by the grace of God they had been forgiven. He says, "You've been washed." Referring to conversion, baptism, no doubt. Hebrews chapter 11. The washing of our hearts. The sprinkling of our hearts. The cleansing of our body with pure water. "You're washed," he says, "you are sanctified, made holy." Forgiveness of sin, able to become holy, to be righteous, right with God. You're sanctified, cleansed, set apart. You become God's possession. You've been justified. Your sins have all been washed away by the blood of Christ. Washed, sanctified, justified, saved Christian people. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2, Paul in Acts chapter 17, Christ in Luke 13, that repentance comes before pardon and cleansing and justification. That God forgives the penitent. The Corinthians had repented initially of their sins in conversion. From which of these had they turned away? From which must they turn away or not turn away in repentance? You know, we're told today that God's law doesn't apply to the alien sinner. If you aren't a Christian, that it doesn't work, doesn't apply to you, doesn't matter. And particularly with regard to God's regulations for marriage, God's law for marriage. Now these had turned away. They were forgiven. They were homosexuals. They had turned away. There were those unlawfully married in the sight of God. They had turned away. They had been cleansed and justified. Those who were fornicators, they had turned away. Thieves, revilers, extortioners. These had all turned away. Had ceased to practice these things. Why? Because God's law required it. In the case of the incestuous brother in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he had turned away, had left the sinful practice of his former days because repentance required it. In Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle discusses the essence of conversion, the meaning of conversion, how it affects our lives. He says, let the one who stole steal no more. Let the liar tell the truth. Let the filthy talker use pure speech. Cease the practice of sin, whatever it may be. You know, we're told, as I said, those today that believe that God's law of marriage doesn't apply to the alien sinner. I'd like to ask a question. At what point did God's law cease to apply to man, all men? It applied in the Garden of Eden to Adam and his wife. It must have applied to Cain and the other children of Adam and Eve. It must have applied to Abraham. There's no record of God changing his law. It applied, no doubt, to Moses, to the Israelites. God's law has always applied to mankind. At what point in history did God's law cease to apply to certain individuals? And why? People sometimes argue, but it's too hard. There are children involved. They've lived together for years. You mean put these people away, wife and sons and daughters away, out of unscriptural marriages? We can't do that. It's impossible. Why is it impossible? Difficult? Absolutely. Impossible? No. In Ezra, the 10th chapter, we have a case where God's people married those whom God had forbade them to marry. Those who were not God's children. And Ezra called the congregation together. And a solution was provided for them to please the Lord. The record says, in Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Elam, answered and said, go unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. We've sinned, but yet there's hope. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives such as are born unto them according to the counsel of our God, and of those that tremble at the command of our God, and let it be done according to the law. God's law required they put them away. Hard, yes. These men love their wives and children. He says, we must put them away according to the law of God. In the New Testament, John gave his life, John the Baptizer, because he told Herod, you can't have Herodias.
Why, she belongs to Philip, your brother. She's his wife, not yours. She can never be yours. He lost his head over it. But God's law applied to Herod and Herodias. God's law applied to those in Corinth. Homosexuals, fornicators, adulterers. How do we know? Because if God's law didn't apply, they couldn't have been guilty of these sins. You can't transgress the law that doesn't apply to you. They were fornicators, homosexuals, and the like, thieves, because God's law applied to them. And repentance requires a change, a turning from, a reformation of life. And those who claim otherwise find themselves ignoring a vast array of scriptures and biblical principles. In conclusion, we find the tremendous change that had been brought about because of repentance in Corinth as a result of Paul's first letter. He said in verse 11, "For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness was wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, yea, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Repentance had caused great care, carefulness, concern, diligence in their hearts. While they had once been indifferent toward truth and right, they were now careful, diligent in regard to that. What clearing of yourselves by their action, by their repentance, that cleared themselves of complicity or involvement in the sin of the incestuous brother. They had once done nothing, but now they had done the right thing. He said further, what indignation. They were displeased with themselves because of what they had done and what they had not done. What fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge, what vindication. They were vindicated by Paul's writing and by their response to it. Paul was vindicated. The will of God was vindicated. Lives once apart from the Lord because of sin and indifference had been brought back to the Lord. Now there was fellowship together one with the other. He says, in all these things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Whatever had been right, wrong in Corinth regarding the Corinthians, their relationship with God, that had caused the apostle such grief, had been made right. Fellowship was restored. Love was expressed, and Paul rejoiced along with Titus because of the power of the gospel. It's impacted the lives of those whom they loved.